I'm reading from a very important tome, which I acquired from home this evening. Flames the size of pocket handkerchiefs were waving out of the windows, and lots of smoke. This was the house of Hurricane Jones' family, and inside they were sleepily sneezing with smoke. "House on fire! Get out as quick as you can! Step lively!" said the policeman. Mrs. Hurricane Jones tried to grab her three little boys and run out of the house with them. But when she went to grab them, the first little boy had run to grab his cat. The second little boy had run downstairs and out of the house to take care of his rabbits. And the third little boy had grabbed all the flowers that he had picked the day before and was halfway down the stairs with them. So Mrs. Hurricane Jones, still very sleepy, threw her mirrors out of the window and picked up her pillow and ran downstairs. Mr. Hurricane Jones grabbed his pipe and his matches and came afterwards to be sure that all his family were out of the house and standing in a line on the lawn. And there they were, all safely out on their front lawn, each holding in his arms what he loved most. It's good fun reading in our family. And the only problem with the Little Fireman story is that I think I could almost recite it off by heart now. There are just a limit to the number of fire stories available for children, I've noticed. I'm sure that if you want to make great profit, just write little golden books on fire stories and you cannot help go wrong, especially if you put an occasional policeman in. How valuable I am is an important question that we all assume even if we don't put to our minds. It's very easy to be deluded in terms of the answers we give. We can think of ourselves as valueless. We might do it intellectually like B.F. Skinner does, where he says we're beyond freedom and dignity, which is what everybody else would say is we're underneath freedom and dignity, but he thinks it's some kind of state beyond it, really, where we really are just meaningless, randomly scattered material bits that have been programmed by our environment to act in the way in which we do. More commonly, because few people will follow out Skinner's type of line, we think of ourselves as valueless as we come into depression and as we have such low self-esteem that we do not think we are worth much. On the other hand, there are those of us who think of ourselves as grand, if not great, if not magnificent, if not really very important, indispensable, beyond real worth that could be put into monetary terms. We are one of the people of this world who are no one thinks they're like that, do they? But we do think we're better than average, don't we? We think we're important because we're better than average. We think, well, we have got some meaning and purpose and significance. A biography was written recently, and I think the title was A Certain Grandeur. It was referring to one of our recent political leaders. And I would think that the operative word is certain as to whether you think it was a grandeur or not. What value do we put on things? I have here a small brown object, which some in the front row can see and others in the back row can guess, is what used to be called, for those of you who cannot remember before 1966, a penny. I still possess one, you see. Now, what value would you give for a penny? What is its value? It's declined in value since it was minted because of inflation. It's declined in value since it's minted because of decimal conversion. But in 100 years' time, 200 years' time, it might actually increase in value, mightn't it? You think I'll be there to cash it in? However, it might increase in value. So what value do you place on this penny? When I tell you the date written on the back, that might increase its value, mightn't it? 1936. It just changed value again, didn't it? Now there is a penny, you see, that someone here might want to take from me later on as a memento of their birth date. There is a value that you... there is an object to which you give value. Now, what value do you give to yourself? Do you not see that our values are incredibly relative, aren't they? They shift and change on a whole variety of quite strange things. Why people would value a penny if it was 1930 is because it's so rare. So very, very rare. What if I nick down to the barber's and pick up a lock of hair that has fallen on his floor in the recent week because I did pay a visit there? That's actually professionally done, would you guess? Now, if I went down there and picked up a lock of hair and I offered that for sale, that's rare. That's unique. That's Jensen's hair. That's rarer than this penny. My hair is rare indeed. Does that make it more valuable? I'd suggest I wouldn't do very well on an auction of my hair, although it is very, very rare. So why do you value some things that are rare and not other things that are rare? Why do we value what we value? How do we come to our values, to our real assessments of what is important and unimportant in life? Peter makes an assessment on our life in this passage, and I'm only looking tonight at the first four verses of 2 Peter 1. Peter makes an assessment of our standing and value. He describes us at the end of verse 4 as having come from corruption that is in the world because of passion. Peter's assessment is that the world is a world of corruption, that this world is dominated by transience, decay, and death. That is a hard fact of life, but it is an undeniable fact. Well, you can deny it if you like, but we'll have a good argument on the matter, and I know I'm on a winning side. For this world is dominated by that which is transient, that which is quickly passing, that which is dying, that which is dead. Things do not last long. Our lives are not that long. Our loves are even shorter. The clothes which we wear are even shorter in their length of time that they can be worn. I'm not describing their length of fashionable, their length of time. Even a building as this, which seems so immovable and monumental, it will pass away also. Worlds cluttered up with ruins of old religious buildings. Nothing is permanent in this world. This is the world of death. This is the world where the maggot reigns supreme. This is the world of corruption, of decay. And the reason, says Peter, is because of our desires. That is our sin. He uses the word about three other times in his epistle, in chapter 2, 10, 2, 18, and 3, 3. And each occasion he uses it to mean our willfulness. It comes as a result of sin that we live in the world of death. To put it in the Garden of Eden story, if it wasn't for the sin, we would be still inside the garden. But because of the sin, we're put outside the garden into the context of judgment, into the context of death, into a world which is hostile to life. And that is the context in which we live. The world of death. A world of decay. A world of transience. And that affects all our values. For the Hurricane Jones family, they come tearing out, grabbing hold of that which they love the most. Some rabbits, a cat, a pillow, a pipe and matches, which most likely set fire to the house in the first place. There is what is valued most. What you don't know, because I haven't read the whole story, although I will later if you'd like me to, what you don't know is that they've left the cook inside. She is not of the value of the pillow, or the rabbits, or the cat, or the pipe, or the matches. She's also big and fat and it's hard to get her out. It's a good story, let me tell you. Now, well, I won't tell you, but these people's values, none of those things are really substantial, are they? They're all phony to think that that's really important. But yet, people value them. Why, indeed, my son can't go to sleep at night unless he has his pillow. Not just a pillow, his pillow. We have to be out in the backyard searching for it sometimes, but there is no sleep in the household till that pillow is found. That pillow is of inestimable value to his sleep and therefore my sanity. Now, that pillow takes it of value. But really, that pillow is getting thinner and thinner every year, and the pillow slips are harder and harder to keep the thing in. There's almost nothing left of it after 5.5 years. It really is just a saggy old thing, and one wonders whether you can't slip another pillow in and perpetuate it for the rest of his life so that when his house is burnt down, he too will take one, like Mrs. Hurricane Jones. The world we live in is a world of corruption. It's all fading away. What we value the most is no different to what we value the least. It all just perishes. And so what value has it? And what value have I? For I too am perishing. I too am locked into that same world of corruption and decay and death. Yet Peter, in contrast, Peter has a self-evaluation which is grand indeed. Enormous is his standing. He sees himself in verse 1 as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. All Christians are servants of Jesus Christ, but Peter is an apostle also of Jesus Christ. He is one who, like other Christians, has obtained a faith in the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which we see in the second half of verse 1. He's obtained this faith, that is, has been given this faith in the righteousness of Jesus, who is described as our God and Saviour. You cannot pinpoint the divinity of Jesus from that verse in that it could be translated slightly differently, although the most likely translation by far is the one that you find in the text, that Jesus is both our God and Saviour. But that is not the point at issue. The point is that Peter is one who has come to faith in that one. And through Jesus, through that one, he has been given a new status which is described in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Here is the status of an apostle. For when Peter writes of us and we in this passage, he is writing of the apostles. And he says, through the divine power, that is through Jesus' divine power, we have been given, it has been given to us, granted to us. What? What has been given through the power of Jesus Christ? This is not on the basis of what Peter has done, but rather on the basis of what has been done for Peter. He has been given all things, not some, not even most, but all things have been given to Peter. Not Mercedes-Benz. Didn't have them around those days, I don't think. Nor colour TV sets. But all things that pertain to life and godliness are his. He is lacking nothing that is of any importance for life or for godliness. Everything that matters for living and for being godly are Peter's. God has not held back his hand of generosity in any one regard concerning Peter. He has everything that matters in the area of living and everything that matters in the area of godliness. That is a very great claim, isn't it? To be able to say that I have all that is going. That God, who has called him to his glory and excellence, has given him his glory and his excellence. Everything that matters, eternal life, being like God, sharing the very nature of God, they're all Peter's. You can find similar passages in other parts of the New Testament. The Epistle to the Revelation, one of the epistles to the churches in the book of Revelation, says of the Christians there that they are rich. We saw 2 Corinthians chapter 8 some weeks ago, after the house party, so it was about August the 20th, wasn't it, something like that, where Paul says that Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we who are poor might become rich, that we are enriched like God, like Christ himself, for we are rich, says James, rich in faith. For we share in the glory of Christ, says Paul to the Thessalonians in his second epistle. And every blessing, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, every blessing in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places, has been given to us. Everything that matters to life, everything that matters to being godly, Peter now has. He is lacking nothing. Some people will not value what is godly. Some people will only value that which is of this corrupt world. Their value system is so disoriented as to think that the things of corruption are worthwhile while the things of godliness don't matter. There are many people who live that basic style of life where they cannot see that the word of God is of any more value than the bread that they stuff in their food tubes. That is what is of enormous significance to them. And so they will live their life as the ancient Romans, calling out that we want more bread and games, bread and games. Did you notice the large number of people who turned up to the games during the strike the other day? Enormous number of people had their grandfathers die and they had to take the day off and go to the funeral, and the afternoon was free, so they went to the football match. That happened all over Sydney. You see, because what do people really live for? Bread and games. Let us go on strike that we might get more bread. Let us refuse to give our employees enough money so that we might have enough bread. It's both sides of the coin. I'm not picking on one group. Bread is what we want so that we can enjoy ourselves sitting on the hill watching other people gladiate themselves. Bread and games is no different to 2,000 years ago. That is all there is to life, bread and games. All that there is ever, the value and importance to them. And it's not surprising that they do not find godliness worth a crumpet, worth thinking about, seeing crumpets are so important to them. But if you see in life that there is more to life than just bread and games, if you can see that there is great gain in godliness, then Peter is saying, as the apostles say, that we have got everything that is going. It is ours. That is an incredible claim. And how is it theirs? Through knowledge. Through knowledge of God. Through knowledge, he says in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That is how Peter comes to such an excellent standing, such a high and grand status, that God, through the knowledge of God, he has been raised up to see those perspectives, to have that altered life. But more than that, being apostles, they have also been given the promises of God. By Christ's glory and excellence, which they have seen, which they have shared in their life, and of which we'll read about in the Transfiguration later in the chapter, and we speak on it in a few weeks' time, they have received the promises of Christ about life and about godliness, about sharing the divine nature. For what does Christ promise but that people can escape the corruption of this world and come into eternal life through him? What does Christ promise but that now we can share in fellowship with our Father, not being at odds with God, not being remote from God, but having God dwell in us and being fully forgiven? What does God offer and promise us but eternal life itself? And that promise, or those promises of God, were given to the apostles. And that is why Peter can say that you have a faith of equal standing with ours. For notice to whom he is writing in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We have a faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness as Peter had a faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And our faith and his faith is of equal standing, for we are of equal standing before God with the apostles. Friends, there are two great errors and heresies going around today in Christian circles, or so-called Christian circles, for you know that I have a fairly limited view as to what is truly Christian. There are two great heresies going around. One is to denigrate the apostles. That is taken by people who won't read them. They'll only ever bother with the words of Jesus, and then only those bits that they like, because the apostles mucked it up all the time. You see it, of course, published in Bibles, and I don't mean to be particularly rude to anybody here tonight, but you see it in those Bibles that have got red letters. The words of Jesus, they're put in red, and the words of the apostles, they're just put in black because they're only second rate. The fact that the Holy Spirit wrote them doesn't seem to kind of enter into the publisher's mind, especially as he's trying to make money out of people who don't believe in the apostles, evidently. Otherwise, they can't see why they buy such Bibles, unless they're going cheap, and if so, tell me and I'll buy one too. Now, because I know that they are really all of the same standard, seeing they are all the words of God. But people seem to imply there's a second-rate word of God and that Paul might have botched it up somewhere along the line. He actually was only semi-inspired by God. And there's people who denigrate the apostles. But there's another alternative, which is more common and just as bad, and that is to glorify the apostles, to actually see the apostolic men as a cut above, as a separate group, as a kind of almost a semi-god, as a step between us and God, so that when I come to pray, I should have prayed to the apostles, to Saint so-and-so and Saint somebody else. Indeed, I put them into stained glass windows with saucers behind their head to make sure that they are given that kind of reverential glow when the morning sun should hit the back of their bald pates, because they all had those tonsures in those days, didn't they? Now, there is that glorification of the apostles, which is quite ungodly. Peter is no greater than any other Christian person, for he writes to people who have a faith of equal standing with his. No better. Different, undoubtedly, with a different ministry than ours, undoubtedly. He was the apostle, I'm not. He actually declared to you the word of God, I declare to you what he said. He is certainly standing closer to Jesus. He actually saw Jesus, touched Jesus, walked with Jesus, saw the resurrected Jesus. Certainly he was a witness to Jesus in a way I'll never be. Not in this world anyway. But yet, he is no greater Christian than any Christian. There are not classes of Christians. All Christians are saints. And there is no one you can be praying to other than God unless you're a blasphemer. So, we have then got the faith of equal standing with Peter. Does that mean then that we have this high and enormous status of being given all things that pertain to life and godliness? Yes, I tell you, it does. For through the promises in verse 4, through the promises, you, the people to whom he is writing, have escaped from corruption and become partakers of the divine nature. For through the promises given to the apostles and handed on to us, we also can enjoy the privilege of being part and parcel of God and his ways. Now, Peter's language here is extraordinarily bold to call us partakers of God, and I do not think he means some kind of mystical union and absorption into the Godhead, some kind of a spirit that we've all got linked up to. For it would, for such a way of viewing God and man in relationship with each other is nowhere seen in scriptures. But rather the things that have spoken of throughout scriptures is how I would interpret the passage. That is that we now possess the Holy Spirit as is promised in Galatians 4 or in Romans 8 or in Luke 11. That we now are in fellowship with God, as John would write in his first epistle in the opening few verses, that we now have been regenerated so as to be called the sons of God. We have been born again into God's family. He is our Father. He's not the Father of all mankind, but the Father of his family, those who know Jesus as their Lord and through the Holy Spirit know God as their Abba, as their Father. And we share in the glory of Jesus Christ. His riches are our riches. His inheritance is our inheritance. We have become partakers of God himself. And all this is possible through promises, through the precious and glorious promises of the gospel. For it is in the gospel that the apostles declare to us what God has promised. Oh, promises, promises. Promises are lovely things if the person who gives them keeps them. They're exciting things if the person who gives them keeps them. To know what our future holds, to know what our present reality is, that is the situation we're in, because our God does keep his word, as he kept them to Abraham, that passage that was read to us right at the beginning of our service this evening. That those promises were fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of years later, because God is a God who keeps his word, and he has made the promises to us that we can escape from this hopeless, meaningless mess of a world of values which lead nowhere but to banality and frustration. We can be out of this hopeless mess that so many of our contemporaries, the thoughtful ones, are feeling and experiencing, and in depression and anxiety and hopelessness. We can escape all that. For we can face up to the reality that this world is passing away, and all that is in it is passing away. For we have escaped from it. Oh, I tell you, if you haven't escaped from it, then you can't face up to it, can you? How can you face up to being in prison if you don't know any way out of it? But once you know that you are out of it, then you can face up to the fact that its walls are crumbling all around about you. No, we have been rescued from that prison of corruption. We can face up to what this life is really like and laugh at it and scorn it and deride it. Thus Peter prays for us. He prays that we may enjoy the very thing which is ours. Verse 2 is his prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace is the Christian summary of all that is of value, all that is important. It is of the generosity of God. It is of the spiritual health and well-being. It's not just peace in the sense of not being troubled. It's peace in the sense of being on top, being in the situation of vigour and health and well-being. And that is ours. God's favour can be extended to us. But Peter wants it more than extended. He wants it multiplied to us. Not just added. They're greedy here. Multiplied is what is being asked, that we might have richly that which is godliness. It might increase out of sight in our lives. Now, it's next week we'll see that it's more than just grace and peace. That's just a short summary. There are all those other things mentioned in verses 5 to 7. Things of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. All those things are part and parcel of the godliness that is ours, and that Peter wants now multiplied in our lives, that we might live a life that is characterized by godliness and brotherly love and self-control and faith and virtue, all the things that really do matter in life. Not the bread, not the games, but virtue and excellence. These things, that they might be multiplied in our lives. And how will they be multiplied? Again, the passage tells us, through knowledge. The knowledge of God and Jesus. For as my mind and heart and life are exposed to God, exposed to our Lord Jesus Christ, so I will gain those things that God is so richly giving. We know it humanly. We know that as you associate with people, you pick up their mannerisms, you pick up their little ways, and you actually reduplicate them, don't you? You can pick those people who have associated with such and such a preacher for so long, for they pray the same kind of prayers that he prays, and you can close your eyes and you're not quite sure which one's praying anymore, for they've got that same little mannerism. You can see it in children and their parents, can't you? They stand with the same posture as their parents, and you're not quite sure if they're trying to take the mickey out of their dad or whether they're unconscious of they're doing it just like dad does it. You know that habit and characteristic, isn't it? That as we live together, so our lives coalesce, so that we really are very similar. Well, if you can see that on the human standard, cannot you see it also in God? That as we come to know more about God and his values and his attitudes and the lifestyle that he wants of us, that as we become more and more firmly entrenched in the family of God, so we take more and more upon ourselves the family likeness of being God's children. And so, in the knowledge of God, will be multiplied to us grace and peace, all that is godly, partaking the true nature that we have. Here then is our standing. It's not a certain grandeur, which of course, like the rest of this world, was corruptible in the life of that political leader, for he is already gone from the scene, but a true grandeur that will last forever, and not a figment of my imagination, but promised by God, and not the value of my contemporaries, but the value that the Almighty places upon me. That is a true grandeur. But notice it is not something that I have achieved. Obtained this faith, yes, but a granted is what the word means, given by God. The faith, the apostolic standing, the promises are granted by God through knowledge. In the first place, through the promises, for that is how I escape from the corruption of this world and move into the partaking of the divine nature. Through the gospel, through the promises that the apostles give. And how do I gain that in my life? Through the knowledge of God that I find, of course, in the scriptures. Therefore, I want to draw three conclusions. Firstly, true evaluation of self is what we must strive for. If I'm down in the dumps about myself, loathe the person that I am and think that I am hopeless and useless and nobody could possibly care for me and I am of little value to myself or to anybody else, then get out of such impiety of thought. For the value and status that God is placing upon you is one of enormous wealth and riches. Not because you have achieved anything, but because God is generous. And God wants to multiply that to you. The life that he offers to you, he offers in all its riches. All that is godly and all that is life is yours. And he wants you to have it. And do not continue in your pessimism. Do not continue in your self-pity. Do not continue in your own selfish desires. But rather turn back to God and his values and desires for you. Or if you think you're great because you have achieved, because you're more athletic, because you're more handsome, because you're wealthier, because you've got more friends, because you're anything, if you think that you're great, then throw away such false values. For your greatness is resting upon that which is corruptible. Your achievement is of little value. You'll lose the paper that has it written on, and no one will want to look at it anyway. You stick it on a wall, and people will only think that you're rude. You hide it in the cupboard, then who knows that you've got it? You can't win with one of those pieces of paper. They're of no value. And what are you going to do when you get caught in the fire? Race back inside and pull it down from the wall and hold it on the front outside the house as it burns? And the knowledge that you acquire, what value is that? I have forgotten more than I learnt. Now where does that leave me? And do not retain all that information that you so busily cram in the night before and the day before that and the day before that, because there's so much of it. You do not retain it for 2 days afterwards, do you? Let alone 10 years, 15 years, or when you're dying and you've moved into senile decay. What the heck? It really is of little value. And you think you're somebody because you've arrived, because you've got the piece of paper that says that you've got the knowledge that you no longer have. And so what value is that? Or because you think that you can dress in such and such a fashion that somehow people will like you. As if your clothes matter at all. They keep you warm, they cover your decency, and that's the end of it. But somehow we will spend thousands and thousands of dollars to make sure that the clothing we have says the kinds of messages to everybody else that we want to say, that I am that kind of with it person that you will like if you'll only get to know me. That somehow, somewhere I'll be able to establish myself as of importance because I've got this or that, or I wear this or wear that. Really is so hopeless when we see the utter corruptibility of our clothing and of the fashion world, which lives on corruption. For if this year's fashion is not out of fashion next year, where will the fashion makers be? They have built in corruption to their whole structure of life, and they can use it to play on us because our value system is built into a corruptible world and we go on living it. No, if you're a Christian person, get a true evaluation of yourself. God's evaluation, not this world's. And if you're not a Christian, then all the more reason to get a true evaluation. For to go on in this world's evaluation is utter corruption and decay. There's no future in that at all. That is the first area then. The second area. First area is true evaluation of yourself. The second area, read the Bible. For it is in the Bible that you hear the promises of God, which will release you from this corrupting world and put you into the very fellowship of God. And if you are in that fellowship of God and you want to grow in the godliness and receive the great things that God has given for you, then it is through the knowledge of God that you will grow and have it multiplied in your life. But you won't come to know God by reading the Sydney Morning Herald. That is the chronicle of corruption, the Sydney Morning Herald. Of course it is. What does it tell you? It tells you about the corrupt world. It tells you the latest in corruption. It advertises different forms of corruption you can buy, and it tells you what bit corrupted yesterday, be it governmental or be it earthquake kind of corruption, but it only chronicles the world of corruption. You're not going to learn about God. There's nothing wrong with reading the chronicles of corruption, but don't think you're going to learn about God or grow in wisdom or grow in godliness by the exercise of reading it. 3 hours spent Saturday morning reading the Sydney Morning Herald, 5 minutes with a nodding acquaintance of the scriptures, lest it change me somehow for the better. What kind of absurdity to go on wanting the great things of life while reading about the decadent things of life. Now read your Bibles, for in there do we come to know God. And as we come to know God, we have multiplied to us that godliness that God would give to us. And thirdly, have a right disregard for those wrong values. Don't be snared again by the old ways. We do get snared by our old ways. Have you noticed how sin sneaks up on you suddenly? You think you've conquered something, you think you've left it behind, and then suddenly you find yourself doing it again. Look to yourself, for it is most likely that your value system is wrong, that you should be so tempted in an area of life, that you've actually thought it was important to be somebody, to be this, to be that, or to do this, or to do that. That is why you are willing to tell the lie to get there. That is why you are willing to be rude to somebody to get there. You keep on fighting rudeness, you keep on fighting lies, but you're only ever fighting the symptom. You've got to have a right disregard for the values of the corrupting world. For it is only then that you will no longer be snared into living the life of death, you who have been rescued for the life of life.